All right, this morning we're continuing in Romans chapter 9 through 11, which is a single unit, and it's God's explanation, really, about the destruction of Jerusalem. Why did that happen? Why is it that God made all these wonderful promises to Abraham about having a great nation, and why the Jewish nation was going to be destroyed, and what implications did that have on people who were saved? And so that's really what this is all about. I'm going to kind of skip through the first of it. Let's just drop down to the verses there underneath the box where it says the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah. When Pilate said, "I'm going to release him," and they wouldn't let him, what did he do with his hands? All right, he washed his hands. Why did he wash his hands? Okay, all right. Really, they twisted his arm, didn't they? They said, if you release him, you are not Caesar's friend. And he also asked them, would you crucify your king? And what was their answer?
We have no king but Caesar.
All right, we have no king but Caesar. I mean, think about that. That was a very serious admission. And was it true? You know, really it was. They didn't. God wasn't their king. Christ wasn't their king. They weren't in submission. And so Pilate washes his hands, and they willingly say what? See, that's the scariest thing of all, I think. In verse 25 there, that first verse, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So that's what they got. And so the majority, I mean, did God try to plead with them? Did God try to change their mind in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 7? Stephen's rebuke, Peter's pleading. What happened to Paul? Paul kind of undermined the whole thing. They were really going on a tear, and then Paul becomes a Christian. And so in many different ways, God tried to bring them back. But now it's 58 AD, and what are we starting to see? Are they coming back? They're not coming back. And so there's only one thing left now. And that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning. So let's go ahead and turn now to the middle of page 2. I say then, did God cast off his people? Most of the interpretations of Romans get really squirrely from this verse on. In chapter 9, Paul said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What did he mean by that? They are not all Israel who are of Israel.
He was referring to the Gentiles being part of God's plan.
Okay. All right. Virgil, you had something else?
Well, there are some that claim to be of Israel, but in actuality, they're not.
Okay. So, hang on one second, Rusty. When 603,000 men left Egypt. How many were of Israel? Just a couple, right? I mean, just a handful. Rusty?
I was just going to say that only those who have the faith of Abraham are the real Israel.
Okay, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There's two elections that are working concurrently with one another. There's an election that brings the Christ into the world, and then there's an election that brings the saved into heaven. And the two are completely different, but the Jews assumed because we are God's chosen people to bring the Christ, what does that automatically infer? We're God's chosen people. So when Jesus comes and says, you're not even close to what you need to be, what did they do? They killed him. I mean, that's how convinced they were. And so when he says here, did God cast off his people, he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about the saved in Israel. And if we don't get that, then we get to premillennialism. We get to this idea that somehow God is going to have to bring the Jews back. He's going to have to convert all the Jews because these things that are said in Romans chapter 11 are true. And what they're missing is that when Paul says, cast off his people, he's not talking about Israel. Was Israel God's people? See, Jesus told them, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and what? Given to a nation that's worthy of it. You are not God's people. And your house is left to you desolate. So, did God cast off his people? Did he thrust them away? And the answer is, may it never be. And we talked about this, God forbid. It's really unfortunate. That was an idiom that I think started back in the 16, 1700s, where people, when something bad was spoken, they would say, God forbid. And I think over time, what did people realize? If you say, God forbid, are you taking God's name in vain?
Yes.
Most people are taking God's name in vain when they use that expression. So, and neither one of them are in the Greek language. What Paul actually said is he takes the verb of being, he puts it into a mode. There's four modes in Greek. You probably don't really care about this, but there's the indicative mode, which states something as a fact, it's a reality. There is the subjunctive mode, which is a possibility. Then there's the optative mode, which means very unlikely. That's the tense he puts it in. So the translators can't really get that across. He's telling the Greek people, this is not even a possibility, let alone a reality. Don't even let it enter your mind. And so the translators are trying to come up with a way, may it never be, does not really capture what is said here, but it's the closest we can get in English. And so that's why they put God forbid, but it just doesn't fit there at all. So the Holy Spirit here is letting us know it is absolutely impossible for God to cast away his people. But see, we're dealing with semantics here. What were the Jews saying they were? We're God's chosen people. So the rest of this chapter is going to be dealing with the distinction between, as he's going to use Elijah, which is going to be the bulk of our class today, he tells Elijah, I have how many men who have never bowed the knee to Baal? I got it wrong. It's 7,000. If you don't remember, I was going to say 5,000, but I looked it up. And it's in here. We'll talk about it in just a moment. But all the rest of Israel, what are we going to do with them? See, they're going to be destroyed. But I've got 7,000 that are, they've never bowed the knee to Baal. They're my people. I will keep them. So let's go to page 4 now. Jesus' conversation with the Jewish leaders. You are Abraham's seed, but you're seeking to kill me. Is there a disconnect there somewhere?
Yes.
Here's the Messiah. What do they want to do to their Messiah? Kill him. But they're Abraham's seed. What's the problem? They're not spiritually his seed. So he says in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's the definition of a child of Abraham that God wanted understood. Is you do the works of Abraham. Or as he says in the book of Galatians, not those who are of the flesh, but those who have the faith of Abraham, these are the sons of Abraham. And so if God were your father, you'd love me. No question about it. Jesus was the embodiment of everything God wanted. Matter of fact, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. We will be like him. If we can't be like him, we're not his people. Because he was the perfect example of everything that someone should be if they want to be one of God's people. So he says there's no possible way that God will cast away his people, but let's make it clear. Who's God's people? You know, we've all met people who say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Does that mean anything? I'm a member of the Church of Christ? Sometimes somebody says, I'm Church of Christ. What do I know when somebody says, I'm Church of Christ? They've got a fundamental misunderstanding of something, right? Am I Church of Christ? No, I'm a Christian and I'm a member of the Church of Christ that Jesus died for. But to put it that other way means you have a fundamental misunderstanding and you don't appreciate the relationship that Christ purchased for us. So when Paul says, I'm an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he's talking about the physical reality here. Because here's the question. When they crucified Jesus, did God thrust them away? Or in Acts chapter 2, what did he do? Did he thrust them away in Acts chapter 2? No, he told Peter. Peter was allowed to say by the Holy Spirit the promises to who? You, your children, and those who are far off, which is the Gentiles. So God did not cast off his people. Even if they were among the Jews, they were not cast off. Now, the rest of the Jews are about to be cast off, but that doesn't impugn what God is trying to do. As I say, there are two elections coming down through the centuries. There is the election that will bring the Messiah into the world. Once that election was completed, what further use was there of the Jewish nation? See, you remember Isaiah said, if the Lord had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Isaiah said. God is ready to destroy you like Sodom and Gomorrah. But we have a problem. The seed hasn't come yet. So until the seed comes, the Lord is going to tolerate that. But once the seed comes, do we need Israel for that anymore? See, we don't. And so, But Paul's point in the very end of verse 2 there is that I'm of the tribe of Israel and I'm an apostle. So what does that prove about God thrusting away his people? The point that he's trying to draw is that God did not say, I don't want any more Jews ever again. I don't want any Israelites to come into the church. Did he do that? No, he didn't do that. But let's make it clear, that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about keeping Israel intact. And he's not going to promise later on in this chapter that before the end of time he's going to have to bring them all and save them, because that's not what he's speaking of here. So let's look at verse 2, because that helps us define what we're talking about here. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. Now, foreknowledge has already been defined for us back in chapter 8. So let's turn to page 5 and let's look at that little chart there. This chart is based on the verse just above it, which basically is teaching us who the foreknown are. So he starts out with, to them that love God. Anyone who loves God on his terms is one of the foreknown. He is one of the people that God planned for in eternity. As God watched it, we talked about this in our sermon a few weeks ago, as God planned the gospel and he envisioned as it all unfolded, he witnessed the flood. He witnessed the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. He witnessed all of the things that were going to occur. He made all of these plans. But in the midst of it all, there was a small cluster of people. And those are the people he's talking about here. And he defines them as those who love God. If you love God, then whatever commandments Jesus gives to you, what are you going to do? Well, what about this dumb thing called baptism? What are the people who love God going to do with this dumb thing called baptism? We're going to do it. Now, the rest of the people who think it's dumb, what is that telling God? You don't love me enough. If you love me enough, and remember in 1 Corinthians 1, he makes that point. God shows foolish things and base things and things that are despised. Why? So that he could see who the true people who love him are. So those who love God are those people who, and then he just starts in, they're the people that were called. Now remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, how does God call us? Through the gospel. If the gospel appeals to you, God is calling you. If the gospel doesn't appeal to you, God is thrusting you away. That's who he thrusts away. So who's these people that he foreknew? Well, whom he foreknew, he foreordained. Whom he foreordained, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. This was all laid out in eternity. God simply saw, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So as he looked down through the history, well, we call it history, as he looked into the future, that's what he saw. So foreknowledge is defined as God defines it, not as Calvin or some of these other foolish people who impugn the character of God and make him unrighteous and unjust and unloving. If as God, you picked who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost, and you just picked a tiny handful, what would that tell you about God? I mean, what kind of a God does Calvin serve? See, I wouldn't want to serve. God wants, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2? God wants all men to be saved. That's the God I serve. God of love, a God of justice, a God that doesn't have respect of persons. He wants everyone to be saved. And so, but as he told Moses, it's not him that runs. Who is it? Him that shows the mercy. All right? Who gets to pick the criteria upon which he will show mercy? We've already sinned. And God says, all right, I tell you what, I'm going to give you a second chance, but here's what you have to do. Now, is that unfair for him to do that? No, that's totally fair. And when we look at what he asked for, I don't know about you, my heart soars. Because those are characteristics that I understand and that are a great pleasure. I mean, to be humble, to be repentant, to be someone who wants to confess, to be someone who wants to grow and become and trust God implicitly. Are these hard things? No, this is a delightful thing. And learning how to make it a delightful thing is what Christianity is all about. And we'll talk about that a little more in our lesson this morning. So, the point of election is it starts on the basis of that very first statement, to them that love God. Agape love, acting in God's best interests under every circumstance. If that's our attitude, God foreknew us. And it's a foregone conclusion. We'll obey the gospel. We'll be faithful unto death. No sacrifice is going to be too much. No effort is going to be let go. And we're going to be a people who are intensely interested in seeking first the kingdom, not because Jesus commands it, but because it makes perfect sense to those who love God. And so those who love God, those are the ones that are called. And those are the ones that were foreknown. Those are the ones that were foreordained. Those were the ones who were called, justified, and glorified. Is that all Israel? No. So the people that God foreknew had the spiritual makeup of Abraham. And when Abraham loved God enough to sacrifice his own son, and God now had the perfect template with which to show all future generations, this is what I expect of you. This is what you can do. This is clearly, it can be done. And if you want to do it, so that's why God swore with an oath that through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And you're going to be a father of many nations. Because unless we become, like Isaac, a child of promise, can we get to heaven? See, we can't. All right, so any question up to this point? Paul's an Israelite, and he wasn't thrust off. So Israel itself is not an anathema to God. But at the same time, Israel is not God's people unless they become Christians. So there's no respect to persons with God. He would not cast any group away based on previous conduct. So now we move to Elijah, starting on the middle of page 5. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? Elijah came on the scene. I mean, we don't know anything really about him at all, except he comes to Ahab and he says, it's not going to rain except at my word. And then he leaves. So that's our initial contact with Elijah. Now, the reason that happened is, if you look on the middle of page 5 toward the bottom there, it says, what did Jeroboam do? In that verse, 1 Kings 21, 25 and 26. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 17, 21 through 23. What did Jeroboam do? Okay, he drove Israel away. He thrust them away from Jehovah is what he did. And made them sin a great sin. The first denomination in the Old Testament. And how happy was God with it? They changed his priesthood. They changed his feast days. They changed his place of worship. And how did God feel about that from this verse? Great sin. Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. They did not depart from them. So we're right in the middle of that. Just about halfway through. Halfway from Jeroboam to the end that is dealt with here in 2 Kings. We're about halfway to it. But Ahab comes along and it says in 1 Kings chapter 21 that was there anybody quite like Ahab? None like Ahab. Verse 26. Very abominably following idols. And what about Jezebel? A real gem, right? She was not a good woman. She took it into her heart to kill all the prophets of God and to replace them with her own prophets. And so here comes Elijah. And again, this is our introduction to him in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, right at the bottom of page 5. There shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. So that's what God told him. So he came to Ahab, and that's what he told him. And so after the contest with Baal, now remember, why did Elijah come and have this contest with Baal? What was God about to do? Because right after the contest, he goes up on the mountain and he prays, and what comes? Rain. So this is the time. And so he comes. Who kills the 450 prophets?
Elijah
does. And he thinks, now the people will rise up. And what'd they do? Didn't do anything. They didn't stand with him at all. I think that's why he was so despondent. Let's go ahead and turn to the page 6. But before we do, what did Jezebel send a messenger to tell Elijah? Yeah, tomorrow you're going to be just like those people over there that you killed. So, on page 7, page 6. What does he say in verse 4? Bolded section there. It's enough now. I'm done. Take my life. There's nothing more to be done. These people are unredeemable. These people cannot be moved. I have finished what could be finished, and I'm ready to leave. And he pleaded with God. It's interesting here. Normally, when you think of intercession, what do you think of? Intercession should be made for kings and all that are in high place. What do we normally think of?
Moses, right? He pleaded.
Okay, pleading, but for or against?
Four.
What about Elijah? He's against. And that's a pretty strong word. It is very hostile. For example, they say every kind of evil against you. Or if you have aught against your brother. Or something against you in his heart. So this is not a good term. What are we as Christians supposed to do with this concept of interceding for bad things to happen to people? Yeah, we can never do that. But that's what Elijah is doing. He's upset. And he's pleading with God. He's interceding. He is giving the reasons why he thinks God should thrust away his people. That's what Elijah is getting ready to do. He's getting ready to ask God to thrust away his people. There's nobody left. In the verse toward the bottom of page 6, 1 Kings 19, 8 through 10, notice in that last line there in verse 10. I, what?
Alone.
have left. So who's left in Israel?
7,000.
Well, no, but I mean, as far as Elijah's concerned right now, who's left? I'm the only one. So what's it time to do if I'm the only one? We need to thrust them away. Just like Paul said, we need to thrust away these people. And was he right? Yeah, he was right. Except for one thing. So notice what it says here. It says, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain the prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. Now remember, what's Paul saying he's doing here? He's pleading against Israel. He wants God to punish Israel. You remember James and John when they wouldn't accept Jesus in Samaria? What did they say? What did they ask God? Because Jesus, and Jesus called them the sons of thunder. What's that?
He wanted to smite them. They wanted to smite the Samaritans.
Okay, let's call down fire from heaven. Is that pretty serious? Yeah. That's what Elisha wants here. He wants destruction. And God kind of gives it to him. Let's go ahead and at the bottom of page 6, what's the answer? What answer did God give him? Well, let's turn to the top of page 7. And let's go ahead and read that. Rusty, would you like to read that for us, please? 1 Kings 19, 15 through 18.
I don't have my hand up.
Oh, you don't?
I
don't. Oh, okay. Well,
I passed him out.
Asking, you shall receive. Very first verse there.
And Jehovah said unto him, Go, return on thy way into the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, thou shalt anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I will leave me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed.
Okay, so was Elijah half right? Is it time for judgment? Yeah. Yeah, it's time for judgment. But he was half wrong too, because what does God say in that last verse?
7,000.
I've got 7,000 that are still my people, Elijah. You missed them. They've never bowed their knee to Baal. And they have never kissed him. They are mine. They are my people. 7,000 of them. That's really interesting. In the midst of Jeroboam's most terrible, the results of Jeroboam's terrible sin, and yet what are 7,000 of them obviously doing? Every Passover, every Pentecost, where were they going? They had to go to Jerusalem. But Elijah, he's busy with other things. He doesn't get to see that. But God is telling him, just because they're in Israel and just because Jeroboam is a bad king doesn't mean that I can thrust them all away. There are still 7,000. And the point that Paul is making is that it's just exactly like that right now, talking about what's happening in the first century. The Jewish nation is persecuting God's people. But there are still God's people in the midst of these people. And so what does God want to do with his people who are in the midst of the Jewish people? He wants to get them out, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what Paul is affirming here in verses 1 through 4 is that the people of God are always a subset in the midst of the people of God. So is Israel the people of God? Well, yeah. But who's the real people of God? The group in the midst of them who are really doing the Lord's will. So let's make that a little more pertinent. Is everyone in the Church of Christ the people of God? Well, on surface level, yes. But who are the real people of God? The sincere ones who are in the midst. The ones who are truly doing what God has asked them to do. In their hearts. God can see into our hearts. Charles?
Could you relate that to what is going on? If you take Bilead in South Africa, Malawi, Prince in India, can you relate, you know, what is happening here that's going on now with the kind of things that they're going through also? And could it be kind of a relationship of how this could work? I mean, what you're saying here.
Oh, yeah. No, it's exactly the same
right,
thing.
Yeah.
God, if Prince obeyed the gospel for legitimate reasons, was he foreordained before the foundation of the world? If he obeys the gospel, what is that telling us?
Oh, yeah.
He's God's people.
Right.
Because if God called him, what does that mean? It means he's God's people. So here he is in the midst of India, no Church of Christ within probably 800 miles in any direction. And the ones that are there don't even speak his language. And through the internet, and if the internet hadn't been here, God would have found another way to do it. But out of the midst of all of this, here comes this man. And he's not alone. There's a whole group of people who feel just like him. And so as soon as they hear about baptism, what do? They get baptized. And so those people, now God may be in the middle of thrusting away India, but what about his people in the midst of India? He's going to bring them out. Just like us. God may be getting ready to thrust away America. But the people in the midst of America, he's going to pull them out. Same thing in Africa. Same thing in Malawi. In the 1950s, middle of the 1950s, these three guys went over there. And they went into an area where there were no churches of Christ. And they started doing their work. Now, there's hundreds and thousands of people who are faithfully serving the Lord. So, this is going to continue. It started in Jerusalem, and then it reverberated out into the world. But did God stop looking for people after the first century? No, he's still looking. But the sad thing is, the parable of the dragnet tells us that everybody that comes into the church, what's going to happen at the end of time? They're going to be sorted out. Just because you're in the Church of Christ does not mean you're God's people. Now, that's what it looks like on the outside. But God knows those who are his. So our goal is to be God's people so we won't be thrust away when everyone else is thrust away. Because in the destruction of Jerusalem, did God thrust away his people, the Israelites? Yeah, but what about his true people? See, that's where it's confusing. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. But in the midst of Israel are God's true chosen people. And I think that this switch back and forth is what makes it so confusing. And I think it's this switch back and forth that has created all of this false doctrine that we're dealing with. Most people can't make the distinction. He's not talking about Israel when he says his people. He's talking about those in the midst of Israel who are his people. Does that make sense, everybody? Everybody understand? Because without that, it's going to get real confusing here when he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, wait a minute. Were all Israel saved? Well, we're going to have to raise them up on the last day and preach to them again, just like those people before the flood, and give them a second chance. And then, with that second chance, what are all of them going to do? Well, after being in torment for a few thousand years, what are you going to do when the gospel is preached? So, and it just reaches a point of ridiculous. So that's why I want to spend a little bit of time to make sure we understand this. Rob, you had a comment?
Well, we see the same problem at the time of Jesus. The Jews, the Israelites saying, hey, we're your people, our heritage, we came up through Abraham. And they did not understand the concept that they could fall away, they could no longer be God's people. And they took, you know, their thoughts were skewed too, as far as that.
Yeah, I'm sure when Jesus said, you were of your father the devil,
yeah.
Their mouth must have dropped open. How could you say such a thing to us? And so you're right. Yeah, the people of God are inwardly people of God. So So that's really what's being dealt with here. Patrick, you had a comment?
Yeah, but when you look at the exile of the children of Israel from Egypt, see, now what God did was, those who was not his, he dealt with them. But those who obey him, they enter the promised land. So in the same way with the Church of Christ, we are in the body of Christ. But not every one of us really obeying the word of God. This is why we read Peter said judgment, they will start in the house of God first before it go out. Because in the house of God, there are people who are obedient to the word of God, and there are people who are disobedient to the word of God.
Right.
So God had to separate them, just as he did a parable of the net with a lot of fish inside.
Yeah, and that's just exactly right. He's making a comparison between the people who came out of Egypt. What were most of them according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? God wasn't happy with them. How do we know? He overthrew them in the wilderness. He thrust them away. But the people who obeyed him, they entered the promised land. And so the same thing in the Church of Christ today. There are people who are going to enter, just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were all baptized to Moses, just like we're all baptized to Christ. However, with most of them, he was not well pleased. And sad to say, as Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. That's scary. Because the call is talking about those of us who obey the gospel. And of all those who have obeyed the gospel, how many are going to be actually selected? Just a few. And so we really need to think about that. All right. So let's look at verse 5 now on middle page 7. Even so then. All right, so this is his application. This is a therefore, an equality. It's exactly the same way now, not now, right now, but now when Paul was writing this, it's exactly the same way at this present time as it was in the days of Elijah. And, you know, we've talked about this in the past. What do you think some of the Jews might have been pleading against Saul of Tarsus to God? Do something about this guy? He just killed my parents? Or he just caused my son to fall away. He tortured him and he's not a Christian anymore. What would you want done with a guy like that? But what did God do? God took care of it, but not exactly the way that everybody thought. It's exactly the same as what Paul is saying. Now, there's a lot of Jews out there. Paul's going to deal with this in about 3 verses. He's going to talk about provoking the Jews to jealousy. Now, when somebody gets jealous, what's their initial response usually? Is it pleasant?
No.
No, you get angry. But then you go home and you think about it, and you tell yourself, I just need to be better. That's how I can deal with this jealousy. I can become better. So that's what the hope is that by working with the Gentiles, God can get more people out of the Jewish nation. But the hotter they are, the more likely they are to be converted. Because look at Paul. I mean, was there anybody as zealous as Paul? But he was zealous because he loved God and he thought the church was in opposition to God. So his great zeal didn't prove that he was a bad person. What did it prove? He was a good person. Roundabout reasoning, right? But it's the truth. And so, Paul says, there's more out there like that. God didn't thrust them away. And we need to try to get them off. And he's worried about the Gentiles. Branches were broken off and I've been grafted in. So I'm better than those branches. And what does Paul say? Well said, but if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So the application goes across the board. What happened in Israel is now happening in the church. Those people who are in Israel, who are not of Israel, are going to be thrust away. Those people who are in the church that are not sincere are going to be thrust away. Jesus said they're going to gather out of this kingdom all those people who practice lawlessness and cause division and things along that line. So let's go ahead and turn to the last page here. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, or grace's election. Now, this takes us back into eternity again. Back in eternity, the one who gives grace determined who would get it and the criteria that would be necessary for them to receive it. And he encapsulated it all in the gospel. Every decision that God made in eternity about how he was going to save people and the people he wanted was all incorporated into the gospel. And that's why it's such a wonderful thing. If the gospel appeals to you, what does that mean? You're one of the people God elected in eternity. You're one of the people God chose. You are one of those people. So this election of grace is simply dealing with those people who love God, who love God's commands, and who agonize over the fact. Remember Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the people that are God's elect. That's the election of grace. And it was never based on a physical tie to Abraham. It was always based on a spiritual tie. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul makes it clear that when God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, Abraham really wanted that. He wanted to live up to God's standards so he could become the father. That's why he didn't waver. And that's why when God said, offer your son as a sacrifice, what did he say? I'm going to do it. Because I love God and I trust God and I know that whatever God asks me to do is right. Now, if those of us today feel the same way, then we're part of that remnant. We're part of that small group within a small group. So Israel is small compared to all the Gentiles, but inside of Israel is the true remnant of grace. Now, the same thing is true today. You take the Church of Christ and you compare it to all other churches, and what do you find out pretty quickly? We're in the minority, right? And often when we read, few are they that find it, we think about all the people, but Jesus isn't just talking about the people in the denominations. He's talking about the people even in the church. There's just a few. And this is motivation. That's why Paul says, when you're running a race, who's going to win? Just one person. So you need to be concerned about that one person, pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing yourself. Now, the same thing is true in the church. We want to be one of God's elect. And so year after year after year, we're pushing harder and we're showing more of our zeal and our determination and growing and developing so that we can be a part of this election of grace. George?
It's interesting that since AD 70, there isn't any such thing as a Jew. So the principle of the gospel basically in this day and age applies to Gentiles only because that's all there are in this world.
Right. That's a good point. Because how many people in Israel can show their tie to Abraham? No genealogies. So how do you know you're of Abraham? They might be a bunch of Moabites. What did God say about the Moabites? Not until the 10th generation. I don't want them in my land. So, yeah, that's a really good point. These 7,000 people were a tiny remnant of Israel. They were the Israel who were of Israel. The rest of them were the Israel who were not of Israel. And so Paul says the same thing is happening right now. We have a huge class of people called Israel. But in the midst of that huge class of people called Israel, there's what? There's this election of grace. This remnant of the according to the election of grace. Now, this wasn't God's plan. Does this change 1 Timothy, God wants all men to be saved? Does it change 2 Peter 3? Doesn't want anyone to perish? God feel differently now? Did he craft the gospel so that as many people as possible could be lost? Because he didn't want anybody to be saved? See, that's Calvin's thinking. But the reality is just the opposite. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy and compassion. But there's standards. He can't just let sinners who love sin into heaven. If he did, how would they like it there? See, they wouldn't want to be there. They don't want to be in a place where you're going to serve God. So God chose foolish things, base things, things that are despised, things that he loves, so that the true remnant of grace could be called. And so if we look at this last little box here, the remnant according to grace. There were 1 million people in Jerusalem, they tell us, during the Pentecost. How many became Christians out of 1 million?
3,000.
Sounds like a lot. Is it a lot? No, it's pretty small. Bigger than what we have here. How many people are in Denver?
1 million.
About 1 million, say?
Yeah.
Okay. And how many are true Christians? Well, probably not 7,000. Maybe, but probably not. It'd be pretty tough to find 7,000 people in Denver right now. I'm sorry, 3,000. Where did I get? Oh, I got 7,000 from Elijah. All right, so anyway, as you can look at this, you can see that what Paul is laying out for us here, and we've got to get this now because, like I say, we're going to be in for some rough sledding when we get into the later verses if we don't understand that when he talks about his people, he's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the remnant of grace. Any questions? Everybody understand? So as we leave here, well, we're not leaving now. But as we end this class, are you one of them? Are you one of the remnant? Are you one of the righteous remnant? Well, read the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount was designed to give us criteria for determining. If you could agree with everything in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's your top priority, is everything in the Sermon on the Mount, you're part of the remnant of grace. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks a lot, everybody.